Well, good morning to all, and thank you for participating in this activity, which most of all brings praise and glory to God, and then serves as an encouragement to others who are trying to seek God. And thank you for what you're contributing, and may God be pleased with what we do here today. What is right? What is wrong? And why? There is an entire field of psychology called moral psychology, and it's dedicated to the work of trying to understand why humans behave the way they do morally and why they do that. And one common experiment of moral psychologists is that they give a series of questions to a person. And they ask the subject, is that behavior wrong? Is it right? And why did you make that selection of it being wrong or being right? For instance, they'll ask questions like, is it wrong to take office supplies from your office and take them home for your family to use? They'll ask a question like, would you lie on a government application for your aged parent so they can get more benefits from the government? Another one, I know, this is actually one they use, okay, is a family has a pet, the pet accidentally dies, is it okay to go ahead and eat the flesh of the pet? Okay, and I think most people go, oh, no, okay. Okay, is it wrong to do it? And if so, why is it wrong? And so those kinds of questions are meant to plumb the thinking of people regarding what they see is right behavior, wrong behavior, and why. What's behind that? What's your basis for that? What's very interesting across the board in many of these experiments is when a person says something is wrong and they're asked why it's wrong. Interesting enough, in the thornier the cases, this is more common, the person struggles with a clear reason why something is wrong. But it's interesting how the humans have this innate sense that there are some behaviors that are right and some behaviors that are wrong. And that guidance system that's inside of us by nature indicates that we are moral creatures. And that we struggle with what is right and wrong and why that's the case. I want to talk to you this morning about God's moral absolutes and the blessing of them. That title right there indicates something that a lot of people would not put together, and that is there are some absolute standards from God, and it's a blessing that there are absolute standards. Well, it is. So here's how we're going to start off this morning. I'm going to read two passages that list behaviors that are wrong. And it's a quick list, and I'm only going to give a brief explanation. And I'm going to cite some other things that are related to this to sort of flesh out what this behavior is. But I want you to look with me in two places in the New Testament in the letters where the apostle, guided by the Holy Spirit of God, is reflecting on the past behaviors of people who were now followers of Christ and in trying to teach them to make sure you stay away from these things. So as we sample these things, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Corinth was a very cosmopolitan, commercially active, a crossroads of civilizations, and it was a city filled with every kind of vice you can imagine. It's Las Vegas, New York, and New Orleans all rolled up into one package, okay, so to speak. And this church was made up of people who had been caught up in that manner of life. Past tense, they had been. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Just want to do a quick list of the things that are found here and sort of, you know, paraphrase it in a way to make it a little clearer, as well as link it to some other things said in the New Testament. First of all, sexual immorality is mentioned here. That's the generic term for sexual sin. It includes a whole list of things, but it really focuses on sexual immorality outside the marriage relationship. But sexual activity in the marriage relationship is not only right, it's God's plan. It's God's creation. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 13, because while the Bible is so strong on sexual behavior outside the marriage, it's equally strong about it in marriage. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers." Do you see the contrast there to sexual immorality and adultery? It's marriage and the marriage bed. It's honorable, it's good, it's right, it's of God. But sexual immorality is not. Including adultery, that's also listed here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which is the base understanding of adultery is sexual relations with someone when you're married to another. You've already got a covenant, a commitment with one person. You get involved with someone else in sexual activity. Jesus expands that understanding of adultery in Matthew chapter 5, where he talks about lusting in the heart, even before the act of adultery. And so lust in the heart toward a person that you're drawn to sexually, which in our day is commonly manifested in pornography, and even that term means images of sexual sin. That's what that term means. Jesus also expands adultery to include those in Matthew chapter 5, someone who's married to a mate, and then they go and marry someone else. They divorce their mate and marry someone else, with the exception being your mate's been sexually unfaithful. If you go and form another marriage with somebody else, that's adultery, because again, you're with someone you're not supposed to be with. And it goes back to the common point about marriage, and that is, it is a commitment between a man and a woman for life. And so when you dispose of that, whether it's adultery and going and having sexual relations with someone who's not your spouse, or you just toss your spouse away and go find someone else without basis of their unfaithfulness, that is also adultery according to what Jesus teaches. Homosexuality is mentioned here. Depending on your translation, you might find two terms for this or one term for this, but it is basically driving at the practice of sex with someone of the same gender. This talk is aimed at men here, but we know from Romans chapter 1 that the Bible condemns this practice among both women and men. So, the Bible is very clear about this. Sexual relations with those of the same gender is wrong. It's not God's plan. And then idolatry is mentioned here in this list with these. Worshiping idols and serving some god that's not the true God. And stealing is mentioned. And greed. And some of this I'm paraphrasing. Drunkenness. And I put this here, and that is the abuse and the losing of control with substances. Because in the New Testament time, in ancient times, it was limited, the kinds of substances that you can imbibe to intoxicate yourself. Now we have a lot of those, not just alcoholic beverages, but other kinds of narcotics and marijuana and things like that, that really do the same thing. They distort one's judgment, they alter a person's mood and physical state, and they lose control. That would definitely fall under the influence of drunkenness. Some states now, because of the legalization of marijuana, are having to go back and reevaluate and recode their drunk driving laws to include marijuana. I hope they do, because it will make you drunk, so to speak. And so reviling is mentioned, which is the idea of verbal attacks. It can even be attacks on God, but typically this practice is where you attack other people, try to tear into them and harm them with verbal abuse. And then deceit and lying, it's swindlers is what's mentioned in the English Standard, but this is just the practice where you're trying to deceive somebody and you're using dishonesty to get something from them. And then I want you to look at another passage. There are some similarities, but there are distinctions. And that's Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, there is a similar list here. And note what we find. In Galatians 5, starting in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we have the term impurity mentioned here. It's a very generic term. Sexually immorality would certainly be involved with this, as is mentioned here, but impurity and sensuality, sort of the same thing. Sorcery, this is where you believe that there are supernatural forces out there in the world at work, and that you can tap into those supernatural forces for your benefit. You can ask these forces to help you. You can go through certain rituals. You can concoct potions and, you know, administer those potions. There are a lot of ways this has worked, but basically this is trying to recognize that there's not just God who's at work in the universe, but there are other powers too, and you can tap into those. Hate. Because that's what's behind some of this here. It talks about enmity, strife. Okay, this is the idea that you're hating someone and you're fighting someone. The idea of jealousy is listed here. Of fits of anger, as it says in the English Standard. This is just out of control anger. Divisiveness. This is where you're working to get between people and to create tension between people and division among people. And you're trying to tear up unity. And then the idea of envy is mentioned here. Now, these two lists serve us well to get an understanding of God's moral standards. And I want you to think about some of the insights we get from these lists. First of all, these are absolute standards, not relative standards. They are presented as moral laws, just like there are physical laws in the universe. Physical laws like gravity and inertia. We live in a time where relative morality, in other words, morality is not absolute. That relative morality is a very accepted thing. It's the idea that you can have your standard, I have my standard, this person over here has their standard, and that something might be considered at one time in one place wrong, but now at another time in another place it's not wrong. It's the belief that morality is flexible like a big rubber band. Well, I can tell you something about gravity. It's not flexible. You walk up 10 flights of stairs and go out on a roof and you jump 10 stories from a building. Gravity is gravity. No matter who you are and when you live, it's gravity. And you'll splat. These teachings we find, not just here, but all places in the Bible, is that God's standard of right and wrong, it's undeniable, it's unavoidable. It's a moral truth, just like gravity or inertia is in the physical universe. And even though people like the idea, and is so very accepted in our culture, that morality is flexible, they don't really believe that. For instance, they play cafeteria with these texts. A lot of people who would say, especially in the sexual realm, that there are not really rights and wrongs as long as they're two consenting adults, etc., they would say that stealing is wrong. especially if somebody stole from them. They would probably say that hating somebody is wrong. That having anger that's out of control and lashing out and doing damage is probably wrong. They would say that deceit is wrong. They would say that swindling is wrong. Who would say, who would stand up and say that, you know, the practice of scamming a citizen, senior citizen out of all their money, you know, maybe that's wrong in some times and some places, but it's not always wrong, and there could be a time when it's not wrong. Who would say that scamming a senior citizen out of all their money is okay? Who would say that? I don't think anybody would publicly. Matter of fact, some of these things in these lists are looked at as absolutes by every society on the planet. No matter where you go on the planet, there are laws about stealing and swindling people. There are laws about that. You see, there are moral absolutes. Pretty much everybody believes in moral absolutes. The question is, where do you draw the line? What is the absolute wrong and what's the absolute right? Where do you place that? And note that these lists show that immorality covers many human behaviors. They involve stealing and hate and sexual sin. And, you know, the guy who would never cheat on his wife might commonly have hate in his heart toward his neighbors and lash out and attack them. The woman who would never steal may lie and have no qualms about it. Sin is missing the mark. That's technically the definition for the word sin in the New Testament. Sin is missing the mark of what God wants us to do. And the field outside the mark is broad. In that one of these things is really in the lists that we saw. One is no more or less a sin than the others. And you may be guilty of one, not guilty of another, but it's still missing the mark. And I want you to go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want you to consider the blessing of God's moral absolutes. Return to 1 Corinthians 6 and note some statements that are made here. First of all, when Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Then he repeats it in verse 10. And also the Galatians passage talks about the kingdom of God. Now, why was it that both lists reference the kingdom of God in these behaviors? And if you commit these behaviors, you can't come into the kingdom of God. You can't be in the kingdom of God. It's because God has a kingdom, which means God's the king, which means he's the ruler. Ruler. That English word, we use it in two ways, don't we? We use it to talk about someone in society who has authority, a ruler, but then we also talk about a ruler to measure a foot or measure 6 inches. Do you get the idea? The ruler is the standard. We think of legislatures as the standard, and then other people carry out the laws. But in ancient times, the king was the ruler. He established the standard of behavior. And God is the king. And those who will believe in his son, Jesus Christ, can come into his kingdom, which means they'll have special citizenship in that kingdom. And there are special blessings to the people who are in the kingdom of God. But that kingdom has a standard of morality that the king has established. No other person and no other group of people should determine the moral standards for you. And even more so, you shouldn't determine them. God should. He's the ruler. And he's looking for people who would accept his rule and be in his kingdom, because there are these incredible blessings in his kingdom. In other words, God draws the line. We don't draw the line. People are going to draw it somewhere. Everybody draws the line somewhere of what's right and wrong. But the line should be drawn by God, and that's what the Bible's for. And he talks about entering the kingdom, and he talks about, in reference to these sinful behaviors, and such were some of you. Look what that reflects. That reflects that humans can enter the kingdom of God. Humans have a choice in this. And even more so, that humans have free will and they can change their behavior because they had been homosexuals, thieves, and greedy, and drunkards. But that was past tense. They've made changes. This is showing us that humans, in regards to morality, have a free will. It's not natural impulses that determines what you do morally. It's not your environment that determines what you do morally. What really determines what you do morally is what you choose. And we're doing ourselves such a disfavor when we look for ways to dodge our moral responsibility. And people want to do that. They want to dodge the idea that we have a choice in morality. They want to say, well, this is how I was born, or this is how I was raised, or this is the society I live in, and this is how I behave. And all it is trying to get away from that free choice responsibility. But that free choice responsibility is empowering. Unlike other creatures that God made, he made us moral creatures with free will, and he empowers us with choice. That's a privileged place to be in. And he even gives us the power of choice with his help to change our morality from being one thing and living one way to living another way. And the reason why these people could make a different choice and move away from that immorality that was so common at that time in that city is because they had been washed, sanctified, and justified. What does wash imply? There's something dirty. And sometimes we get dirty. You know, we get mud on us or dust or filth. But we all understand what it means to feel dirty. Guilt is normal. And guilt is healthy. And we shouldn't act like when we experience guilt that it isn't there. It's like having a large tumor on your side and, you know, you don't do anything about it. You just ignore it. You don't look in the mirror. You know, you just don't touch it. You don't look at it. Somebody says something like, hey, are you carrying a softball under your shirt? You know, you just say, no, you just ignore it. You can't ignore guilt. It's there. You can suppress it. You can dress it up. You can make a lot of noise to try to drown it out, but it's there and it's going to have its effect. But we shouldn't wallow in guilt. God has not left us without a path out of guilt. It's possible by being washed. And this is talking about being washed by Jesus Christ. And isn't that great news? We've all felt guilty. We've all felt dirty. Isn't this great news that we can be washed? I mean, think about what it's like when you're just filthy, sweaty, muddy, nasty, dirty, and you finally get a chance to take a shower. And you're like, oh, I can't wait to get in the shower and get all that stuff off of me. It feels good to get it clean. All that stuff gone. This is even better. That the things that we saw in those lists that we've been guilty of, and other things the Bible teaches us that are immoral, that we can be washed. Yeah, I had guilt, and that guilt led me to make a change because I didn't want to be guilty anymore, and now I'm clean. That's great. Sanctified, which means set apart. You're no longer tangled up in sin, but you're set apart for new purposes to live a different way for God. You're justified, which means you're right with God. That you're no longer separated from God, but you can be right with God and be close to Him. And the reason why all this is possible is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. that they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is a reference to them responding to the gospel that had been revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets and teachers of the New Testament period, and how that the gospel teaches that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, who lived purely and innocently, not violating anything in God's moral standard. And as a result, when he died and was horrifically punished and put to death, he was the Lamb of God dying as a substitute. And by belief in his death and belief in the power of his sacrifice and belief in his resurrection and belief that he is the Son of God, you can find washing and sanctification and justification. If you choose to have faith and act on that faith, and we talked about acting on that faith last week. We looked at all those passages about baptism. Baptism is merely an extension of our faith that Jesus the Christ is the Savior who died for us, and in his death, burial, and resurrection is the power of our salvation. If somebody believes in the power of the death of Christ and his sacrifice, they can be washed clean of any of that filth. What good news that is. So you see, an understanding that God has moral absolutes, and then understanding that God has a way to be forgiven and free of those, what a blessing that is. And I want you to think about this question, because it's hard. This is the case with Corinth, but it's the case with us in our culture. Any kind of discussion, especially publicly, about morality, you can't help but to factor in the social norms, the social behaviors around us, even though we all have our own choice. And a good question is, are people happier? Are people at peace? Are people free from anxiety and depression, living in the society that we live in where moral standards, people determine their own moral standards? That moral standards are like big rubber bands. You can stretch them any way you want to. That people really get to determine for themselves what's right and wrong. That's the society we live in. We hear, listen, I'm not the only preacher you hear. You hear preaching every week. You're preaching all the time all around you. When somebody says, well, you know, I wouldn't judge somebody, and if somebody wants to live that way, that's their business, and I'm going to live this way, that's preaching. They're establishing a standard, and they're trying to persuade you to follow that standard. And so we are surrounded by a society that says morality is flexible, it's relative, and you can determine whatever you want to do. Okay, how's that working for us? By any standard of measurement, the existence of anxiety, depression is at astronomical levels in our society. Astronomical levels. People who try to help others from a earthly, secular standpoint, counselors, therapists, psychologists, psychiatrists, they stay booked up. Are people happier? No, they're not. It's like children. Children need structure and rules. And children can be treated oppressively, and that's wrong, but healthy standards and parameters and rules for children, they make for happier children. You know who are the most obnoxious, miserable, unhappy children, and they make everybody else unhappy around them? It's children who aren't living by parameters, and nobody's making sure that they're being disciplined to live within those standards and those parameters. And it's just like, they're like wild beasts. They're just running around everywhere, screaming and throwing temper tantrums, and there's no order and discipline being applied. Now, kids have to go through stages, and they have to learn to obey, and along the way, they need a lot of correction. But in the long run, children who are given parameters, they're happier. They're happier. They really are. They're at peace. They feel secure. And when they're always getting their way and they're making demands, that's the recipe in their life that they'll always be unhappy. You want to make your child unhappy as an adult, you indulge them and let them have their way, and you're guaranteeing that they're going to be unhappy. Because when they become adults, they're not going to always get their way. And they're 20 and 30 and 40 years old and no ability to cope with that because they were never taught that when they were wet cement, when they could have coped as a 5 and a 10 and a 12-year-old. And now they're miserable. Why are there so many miserable and empty people churned up with angst on the inside when they're living by the freedom to do whatever they want to do? It's because that's how sin works. The reality of sin is it doesn't make for a better life. Doing whatever you want to do doesn't make for a better life. And understand that God's moral standard, though absolute, is not arbitrary. It's not oppressive. It's not restrictive with the purpose of robbing us of joy and fulfillment. When a person has the concept, well, God's rules are there to keep me from having fun, that is a childish, short-sighted, immature, shallow view of that. Well, God just has rules so I can have fun. No. It's like a parent who says, okay, you two fellas, when you're playing ball, you can't play in the street. The speed limit's 35 and there's a curve right here. You can't play in the street. Here's a good, nice backyard. Play in it. If you want to go down to the park, let me know and we'll work out a time where I'm free and I'll drive you down to the park. But don't play in the street. Is that parent trying to hurt that child? Is that parent trying to rob that child of fun? Is that parent trying to oppress that child? No, they're being a good parent. They're showing love and concern and protection for that child. Can we comprehend that that's why God has a moral standard? God's moral absolutes are for our own good. And He knows what's good for us because He designed us as moral creatures. And what happens when you're washed, sanctified, and justified by Jesus Christ? You have peace with God. You have peace with other people. You have peace with yourself. You feel better about yourself. The reason why you should serve God is because He deserves your service. And you know what He does to you along the way if you serve and follow His will? You'll feel better about yourself. It's okay to feel better about yourself. That's a good thing, but for the right reason. You see, there are blessings and gifts in God's moral absolutes. You can give in to allowing your envy of other people to stew. And you can let that envy and aggravation of other people to stir up anger and then hate in you for other people. And you'll be miserable. It's like a furnace, whether it's a gas furnace or a wood furnace, oil furnace, coal furnace, whatever. It's meant to generate heat and then it blows the heat, okay, and distributes the heat outward. But inside that furnace, that is the real intense, even destructive heat. When you churn up with envy and anger and resentment toward people and jealousy and hate, yeah, you may generate some heat outside and you may heat some people up, but inside you're burning yourself up. Inside is where the real heat is. And it will burn you up. But when you're kind and forgiving toward other people, that liberates you from all that destruction. A person can hop from one bed to the other looking for fulfillment. Or they can embrace God's plan for one man and one woman for life and experience the sweet bond of that intimacy, including the physical sexual intimacy. And they can, that can serve as a cement so they build a relationship and build a life together where they are secure in that relationship because that is a relationship of committed love. That is way better. Way better than a harem. Because it's God's will. He knows what's best. In learning to be grateful and content and thankful for what you have will make you far richer than envying what other people have and stirring up greed within yourself that will lead to other things like lying and cheating and stealing and swindling. You will be richer by getting rid of the envy and the greed and being grateful and content. Those are the true rich people. And we take another look at Ephesians 4. It's just hard to get away from Ephesians, right? And that's a good thing. And we just keep coming back to the deep, 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 deep well of Ephesians 4. And here we see the real point of God's moral standards. In Ephesians 4, in verse 25, he talks about putting away falsehood. Speak the truth with your neighbor. Why? Because we're members one of another. When you deceive somebody else and you tell them a lie, you're linked to that person. It might be somebody you only see occasionally or somebody you see all the time, but you're linked to that person. And that relationship becomes thorny because you're lying to them and you're not comfortable being around them. And then you have to lie more and then you have to do this and you have to do that. It is destructive. Instead, because you're so linked to other people, speak the truth. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so he have something to share with anyone in need. You know what's better than grabbing just anything you want? Is sharing with other people. It's better. It feels better to share with other people and give rather than take when their heads are turned. Verse 29, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Some people make an art. They make a sport out of ripping into other people and running them down and shredding them. And somehow they think it makes them powerful and important and satisfied. It doesn't. Here's what really will satisfy you and strengthen you and give you more peace, that you speak to others in a way that you're trying to build them up and help them, not tear them apart. And why is God's moral standard there and good for us? It's not so that we become this goody two-shoes and we look around at everybody else and say, look how much better I am. And it fills us with pride and we elevate ourselves. That's not why. Here's the point. It's verse 24. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We are made to be like our true Father, God. He makes it possible, even after we have polluted ourselves with sin, to restore the way we were made at the beginning in His likeness. We can become people made in the likeness of God again through Jesus Christ. And you know what that involves? Yes, the washing and the shedding of that sin through Jesus Christ. But also it involves us embracing God's moral standard, embracing His morality. And when we do that, we become like God. You don't lie and you don't steal You don't commit sexual morality, and you're not greedy, and you're not filled with drunkenness and filled with hate, just so you're a good person. And not just so you're not like other people who do those things. It's because it transforms you into a person that reflects the image of God. That's the point of our existence. We're made in His image, and we're made to be like Him in holiness and righteousness. Right and wrong. Why is something wrong? Only one reason. God said it's wrong. And when you teach your children about right and wrong, teach them not, well, we don't do that in this house. You know, our family doesn't do that. No. No, we don't do that because God doesn't want us to do it. We want to do this because this pleases God. That's the whole point. And why is something right? Because God has said it. And why is something right? Because it reflects who God is. He is righteous, holy, and good. And He calls us to be the same. That's the moral standard. And that's the right moral path. Now, I dropped a little line in there a moment ago on purpose. When I said, don't be a goody two-shoes. Now, I think that may have declined in usage in our society. But I think a lot of you have heard that. Like I just used it. And I used it the way we mean it in modern vernacular. Someone who's self-righteous and they think they're better than everybody else. But did you know there was a actual goody-two-shoes in children's literature? And that's not what it's about. It was a piece of children's literature that came out in the late 18th century, around 1765 or so. And though I just use it in a negative way, that's not the way the story really went. Here's the story. It's about a little girl who was so poor, she had only one shoe. But in spite of being poor, she was kind and obedient and honest and virtuous. And after living a life that in that poverty, but yet living a good life, when she got a little older, a wealthy man saw that she had only one shoe, and he bought her a pair of shoes. And she was so excited that she would go around telling everybody, I've got two shoes. And she got the nickname, that good girl with two shoes. She's a good girl. She's goody two shoes. And the story goes on, as typical of this kind of literature for children in the 18th and especially 19th century. It was a moral play to try to make a point that she grew up, she became a teacher and a good citizen in society, and then she met a rich widower, okay? And she got wealthy, okay, even though she used to just wear one shoe. So it's one of those rags to riches stories, okay? But that little girl originally was not obnoxious and self-righteous. She was a good little girl who tried to do the right thing, even though she was poor. And it's sad that over time, that memory of that story, people have used it and they twisted it a little bit until it morphed, until it becomes a smear now. Oh, you're a goody two-shoes. But that's not the original goody two-shoes. Being a moral person is not something that we should wear as a badge with pride and strut around. But being a moral person is not something of which we should ever be ashamed. The only way we become good is because the only one who was good, Jesus the Christ, truly good. And he shed his blood to cleanse us so that we can grow into the kind of person that is like him and the Father. And we see that it's a process, because that's why Paul was writing these letters to these people, is because they had to keep being taught how to live by God's moral standard. It's a process, but it's true. We can come out of sin, and we can, by a process of living for Christ, we can be transformed, newly created, into the image of God by living a holy and righteous life, which is not only a good life, it's the best life. Well, Zachary's going to lead us in another hymn. And anyone who is ready to respond to the gospel and commit to follow Christ, who's ready to be transformed, we encourage you, if you would like to this morning, to make it known, and we'll assist you. Let us stand and sing.